Certainly good to be able to be back and speak a second time during this week. I want to thank Dub and Harry and Alvin for giving me the opportunity to do two manuscripts. Dub asked if I could do a second one, and I said, why not? I'm not taking a vacation this year anyway, so it worked out very well. By running my picture in the newspaper, some brethren that we had not seen in 17 years saw it, and one of them is here today, and we're glad that the advertising was done. So much has been said in expressing appreciation for so many who make this lectureship a success. I would just like to add, and this would probably be more for those who are visiting than those who are members here, but several members of this congregation take a week of their vacation time in order to work and bring these lectures about. And certainly that is most commendable. I think that is a great sacrifice, and they are to be much commended. The current situation in the world and in the church is as bad as I have ever seen it during my lifetime, and I would suspect many others of you would say the same thing. If we are to make an impact, however, on either, as good soldiers of Christ, we must gird up our loins and prepare for the fight. The battle is not going to be anything short of fierce. It is about like trying to fight the mythological creature, the Hydra, the snake, where when you cut off one head, another one grows in its place. And it seems like just when we maybe get a little bit of a handle on one thing, two more problems surface instead. The battle seems awfully difficult, but we can succeed because we are God's people. And God fights for His people, and we fight for His cause. The title of this lesson comes from 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32. And that verse reads, "Of the children of Issachar, which were men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment." Now, the question we want to begin with is, what were the times then? And so let's look at a few of the scriptures for some background material before we get to some applications to our day and age. First of all, the times were simply these. There had been a period of time in which Saul had reigned as king. Saul acted like a madman on many occasions, pursuing a man who was only faithful to him, who had married his daughter, who had fought the enemies of the kingdom of God and been successful. But Saul was so jealous that all he could think to do would be to persecute him. And in his fanatical persecution of David, he even went so far as to kill the priests of God. Certainly, this was not a very good time for the nation of Israel. And following that, following his defeat at the hand of the Philistines, there erupted a civil war between the house of David and the house of Saul, and it was called a long war, 1 Samuel 3:1. Now, this civil war ends when Abner defects from Ishbosheth, Saul's son, and offers his services to David. However, Joab, being suspicious, kills Abner, and then following that, Ishbosheth's servants kill him. And so there is an end of the hostilities because all of the people who are opposing David are dead. Now, David disavowed any action, any participation in any of these things. And of course, rightfully so. He did not know Joab would kill Abner. He did not know that Ishbosheth would be killed either. And in fact, he punished those who killed him. But now what? What will Israel do? Attempt to find another king? Continue the civil war? Or is it time for healing and time for an end to bloodshed? Internal strife will cripple a nation and make it vulnerable to its enemies. 7 years have passed by since Saul has been defeated by the Philistines. Nothing has ever been done about that. There has only been internal strife. And now what other dangers will loom on the horizon? If people, nations in the area look around and see the apparent disunity and helplessness of Israel, why, it might make them all that much more ripe for attack. Something needs to be done. If Israel is to survive as a nation, they need to move in a different direction. And so in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verses 24 through 37, the men had come to a decision. They came together, verse 38 says, with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel and to turn the kingdom of Saul to him, verse 23. I would like to notice some characteristics about these men which caused them to be successful. Number one, these men had a goal. They knew what they were doing. They had come for a specific purpose to have David reign as king. They did not come together to determine what to do. They had already determined what needed to be done. They came to do it. They had a sense of purpose, and perhaps the reason that the Lord's church has not moved in a positive direction in about 30 years now is that we have lost sight of our mission, and I'm speaking as a whole, not pointing a finger at any one people or person or group of people, but as a whole we have perhaps lost sight of our mission and in some respects have floated rudderless in a sea of materialism. Materialism is surely one of the great enemies of the church. It was a great enemy for Israel. One of the things that God specifically warned them about is that when they had the land and they became prosperous, that they not forget their God. Well, we've become prosperous in this country, and that materialism has dimmed our sight on what our goals really are. What little action there has been in the Lord's church has often consisted of infighting and feuds, and satisfied with the status quo, we have reaped status quenched. No progress. Congregations are oftentimes shrinking. Young people have deserted to the enemy. And again, this is not a criticism of any one group of people, but just an observation that that is what has happened in the last few years. We need a goal. These men had a goal, and it was a goal that was in harmony with the Lord's will, and that should always be our intent as well. All of the men who came to David at Hebron were ready armed to the war, verse 23. Or as the New King James says, equipped for the war. They not only had a God-given goal, but they had prepared themselves to fulfill that goal. They were ready. They were equipped. They were armed. Would that leaders of the Lord's church today would properly equip the membership as God designed the Lord's church, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. How can we stand without adequate preparation? As Brother Brown noticed from last night from Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. We need to realize that we must be soldiers of Christ and not at ease in Zion. Number four, these were men who understood the times. On one occasion, Jesus asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" As though he expected them to know what was occurring in the world around them, in the religious community around them, as well as in the world around them. We also need to be able to analyze the times and then find solutions to the problems that exist. Number five, these men knew what Israel ought to do. Recognizing problems is not enough. Solutions are needed. Work to solving problems is essential. Sometimes people, you've heard the expression, people complain about the weather, but nobody does anything about it. Well, that's understandable. What can we do? But in the world and in the church, we can do something. If we understand the times, and if we prepare ourselves and take the proper course of action. Number 6, these men could keep rank, verse 38. That is, they were disciplined. They were able to follow leaders. They were able to do their jobs. They were able to perform what had been appointed for them to do. No one wants half-hearted troops, half-committed troops. They will not accomplish anything. They will not get the task done. Our Lord needs single-minded, rank-keeping soldiers armed for war. Number 7, these men came with a perfect heart. There were no ulterior motives. They were not double-minded. Purity of heart and singleness of purpose characterized these men. Number 8, these men were of one heart. How often is it that we have not perhaps valued as we ought to what the Lord prayed for in John 17, 20 and 21, and which Paul told the brethren they needed to be in 1 Corinthians 1:10 and other passages, united. It is not something that can just be dismissed because we have a disagreement with one person or another. We have a responsibility to get at the bottom and to communicate and to be united and not just say, well, it's impossible, and let it go. Of course, it is impossible if people won't communicate and if they won't talk, but that's our goal, to achieve unity. These men were thoughtful. They prepared bread, meat, meal, cakes of figs, bunches of raisins, wine, oil, oxen, and sheep abundantly, verse 40 tells us. So they had planned ahead. And even when we are arming for a conflict, as they were, we can be thoughtful and make the proper preparations as well. Number 10, these men could celebrate the success of their mission. There was joy in Israel, verse 40 tells us. Truly, there is a time of for every purpose under heaven. And the time of turmoil and trouble and division and heartache was over. Now was the time for unity and peace. They had come to make David king over all Israel. The successful completion of this goal sparked a joyous celebration. If the church could today repeat this pattern, there would be rejoicing in heaven if we could accomplish the same thing that they did. But now let's move on to what are the times. What are the times that we live in? One of the things that characterizes this time period is that we live in an age of rationalization. Every sin imaginable is rationalized and attempts are made to justify it in our society. Man has even assumed power over life and death as it pertains to abortion and suicide instead of abiding by God's will in these matters. Man has cast off moral restraints concerning sexuality, and he thinks that he is free to practice fornication and adultery and homosexuality and even child molestation, the worst perversion yet to appear on the horizon. Now you might say to yourself, child molestation, surely nobody is in favor of that. But may I remind you that it was not all that long ago that we would have been shocked if anybody had been in favor of homosexuality? It has not been that many years since it was universally denounced and condemned. Well, Don Fetter quotes Dr. John Money or Money, director of psychohormonal research at Johns Hopkins University, as writing this in the New Statesman as recently as August 21st of last year. Quote, pedophilia is not a voluntary choice, and there is no known treatment. Punishment is useless. One must accept that pedophilia exists in nature's overall scheme, and with enlightenment, formulate a policy of what to do. The key phrase in that babble is that pedophilia is not a voluntary choice. Pray tell, what is? What is voluntary anymore? Nobody seems to want to take responsibility for everything. It's like we've all become a nation of Peter Pans, never wanting to grow up. And who wouldn't rather live in a world that Peter Pan lived in, where every day is a new adventure? And we can go out and battle the Captain Hooks of life and always win and never have to grow up and be responsible for ourselves. That's a lot more fun than having to deal with the mundane matters of life and take responsibility. However, that place is not called Never Never Land for nothing. It doesn't exist, except in the minds of perhaps a few overeducated people. In theory, this lifestyle seems dramatic, romantic, adventuresome, and attractive and appealing. In practicality, it has shown itself to be pathetic. What we have today is a society that has never grown up. The selfishness and the lack of responsibility are appalling. Mankind now has two ways of denying responsibility. The first has been to blame someone else, to blame the faults and shortcomings that we have on environment. Lawyers have even attempted to defend clients on that basis. It wasn't their fault because of the way they were reared, because of the environment that they had. We can't expect these people to be any different. The new rage is in excuse making is, I was born that way. It's my DNA. That's the excuse now. It's just genetically inbred. Little children, when caught doing something wrong, frequently say, I didn't do it. I don't know how it was. You know, in the comic strip, the family circus, something happens and all the kids say, not me did it, you know. That's how we are. Or we may try to blame someone else. If little kids get caught doing something, if they either say, I didn't do it, or they try to blame someone else who may not have even been around. But when adults do this, it shows that indeed we have never grown up and left that little childhood state. Imagine the one talent man trying to justify his laziness in the 20th century. Lord, I didn't make money like the other two guys did, the one you gave 5 talents to and the one you gave 2 talents to. I was never taught how to do that. They did real well in school, but I got F in finance. I just can't do it. I'm not equipped. I'm not available. I can't do that sort of thing. I just didn't have the advantages they had. You knew I wasn't very good. That's probably why you only gave me 1 talent to start with. How can you blame me for failure? Society has let me down. Or maybe someone would come along with the 1 talent today and say, well, Lord, I wanted to make you a lot of money, but it just wasn't in my genes. I just don't have it. Don't have the ability. I wasn't born shrewd. Would the Lord still call that fellow lazy? Yes, he would. And for a good reason, because that's what he is. Man can make of himself within certain respects and certain limits just about anything he chooses to be. He has the ability to overcome sin in his life with God's help. And when it comes to morality, man can, with God's help, conquer any sin and give it up if he will learn to exercise self-control. In the musical drama West Side Story, there is a parody of how society views responsibility in the song called Officer Krupke, lyrics by Stephen Sondheim. In mock fashion, members of the Jets gang proceed to explain why they are juvenile delinquents, which includes the fact that they had a bad home life. Our mothers all are junkies, our fathers all are drunks. And they say, Dear Officer Krupke, we're very upset. We never had the love that every child ought to get. We ain't no delinquents, we're misunderstood. Deep down inside us, there's good. Other comments based on the home environment are, well, they didn't want to have me, but somehow I was had. Or, my daddy beats my mommy clobbers me. And these hoods go through a parody of this entire scenario. They are street smart, however. They also know how society views what they are. And so they impersonate a judge and a social worker and an analyst. And each one of these juvenile delinquents takes one of these roles and then makes comments about juvenile delinquency. One of them says, the judge says, "Officer Krupke, you're really a square. This boy don't need a judge. He needs an analyst care. It's just his neurosis that ought to be curbed. He's psychologically disturbed." And so it's on to the analyst. The analyst says, "Officer Krupke, he shouldn't be here. This boy don't need a couch. He needs a useful career. Society's played him a terrible trick. And sociologically, he's sick." And so it's on then to the next person. And the social worker then brings this full circle and says, "Officer Krupke, you've done it again. This boy don't need a job. He needs a year in the pen. It ain't just a question of misunderstood. Deep down inside him, he's no good." Well, that was the way that people understood it back then, just trying to explain away person's actions by assigning responsibility somewhere else. Of course, we know that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. We'll all give account of ourselves to God. If Sondheim were writing the song today, however, he'd need to add another verse to include the latest wrinkle in society, which would go something like this: "Officer Krupke, you're really a dunce. Take this poor lad and release him at once. He can't help causing these terrible scenes. It's not his fault, it's in his genes." And that's the way people have come now to explain and rationalize away their actions. Of course, this has an old history. Didn't Adam do it? Adam said, "The woman whom thou hast given me." You know, he's really indicting two people there, Eve and God. "God, it's your fault. You gave her to me." Blame anybody except who is responsible. But God did not create anyone to be a helpless sinner, but he will help people out of sin. Now let's talk about the times in the world for a little while. The world has become extremely immoral in the last few generations, the last few decades. We haven't got time to cover all of these. I invite you to look at the book for things about justice, which have some things there recorded from the Reader's Digest, and they do this periodically to show the inequities of our justice system. Some things about abortion that we won't have time to cover, but it's an amazing thing that someone who sits in an abortion clinic can be sentenced to 3 years in jail while people who sell drugs are out in a few months. There's some great inequities. Let's go to discussion on homosexuality for just a moment. I'd like to recommend this book by George Grant called Legislating Immorality. It was just published a couple of months ago. And everything is fully documented. This is really well worth reading. It's a good reference tool. It's not in the bibliography in the book. There are several books that are in there that I would like to recommend, but this one's not in there. He also wrote another book called Planned Parenthood, Grand Illusions. If you haven't read that, it's something that really ought to be digested. On pages 52 and 53, he talks about the march that occurred in Washington, D.C. just earlier this year. You'll probably remember that, I think it was back in April, the homosexual community wanted several hundred thousand people to march on Washington. They didn't get the crowds they wanted, but you didn't hear some of the things that occurred there, and this will explain why. I'd like to quote just a couple of passages here. According to John Tollerud, a veteran Park Service employee, he said this: "I thought I had seen it all, but I was entirely unprepared for this. Public nudity is one thing, but open, brazen sex acts along the Washington Mall and on the sidewalks and in the parks, I've just never seen anything like it, and I hope I never do again. I used to think we should all be open-minded and just let people do whatever they wanted to do, but if this is what they have in mind, to turn our cities into a pornographic spectacle, well, they can just forget it." A Justice Department employee said this: "It was almost as if they had lost all control, all self-control. They just went berserk. Even on the stage, between celebrity speeches or musical interludes, they would parade around in the nude, simulate sex acts, and then unleash a constant barrage of profanity. If the media had not carefully censored
and sanitized the coverage of the events, the American people would have turned on the whole movement in a flash. In fact, if the movement did not have the full sanction and complicity of the popular culture, that is, the Hollywood establishment, the television producers, celebrities, and major media, I'm convinced the entire movement would simply self-destruct. And then here are some other things that the news media failed to report on. Hundreds of lesbians marched topless down Pennsylvania Avenue. You probably didn't see anything concerning that. Police were ordered not to arrest participants who violated public decency statutes. Topless women and nude men cavorted, kissed, and embraced in the Navy Memorial Fountain. And I would think that this one would even bother the president when lesbian marchers filed past the White House chanting, "Chelsea, Chelsea, Chelsea." This stuff is sick, and the news media didn't even report it. You have no idea that some of these things are going on unless you were there or could talk to someone who had an eyewitness account or have information such as is in this book. But that's not all. There are people who are trying to eradicate the laws of the age of consent for sex. There's a group called NAMBLA, North American Man Boys Lovers Association, whose goal is to be able to sodomize young boys at any age. And the ACLU, who else, was on their side trying to get rid of these laws so that they can perform their acts of perversion. They might have some friends in certain places, but this again is something I don't think most people want, do you? But it could happen. There are some other things of moral issues in this day. Unwed motherhood is now, the statistics in the book are already out of date and they were only about a year old. It is now 68% for young black girls. And whites has increased in the last 10 years or so from 10% to now 22% unwed mothers. We have a continuing problem along those lines. There are some things in the book that you can read about pornography and some of the other issues. Let me just mention one thing about sex education. In the name of health and safety, many are advocating sex education programs to begin in kindergarten. And you know how they try to get this to be come about? Parade magazine a few weeks ago ran an article saying from one teenager, a male, "I was having sex when I was eight." When I was eight, I didn't know what that was. But we live in different times, don't we? And he said the girl was 10. And of course, what's the purpose for all this? The response is for us to say, well, wow, we'd better get some sex education programs going in kindergarten. But such programs cause more problems than they solve. One group of girls in a Planned Parenthood, and this, by the way, comes from George Grant's book on the subject. One of the girls in a Planned Parenthood-sponsored peer program began to think that she was not as sexually active as she ought to be from the conversations in the program. And they will talk about how all the girls even made up things because Planned Parenthood expected them to be sexually active and they didn't want to disappoint them, so they'd make up stories about what they were doing. But one of the girls took it seriously and began experimenting with sex because she wanted to be normal and accepted. There is a pressure in most of these programs to do that which many would not be doing otherwise. Well, these are just a few of the affronts, the things of the times in our age that are occurring. Let's go to now the church. What are some of the times that we're experiencing in the church? Considering the brand of articles that have been appearing in some magazines, like Wineskins, there are some troubling things that are occurring. I know Rubel Shelley's been picked on quite a bit this week, but we're not done yet. In his first issue of Wineskins in May of 1992, he writes on the cover that if the magazine is not well received, he is prepared to offer a eulogy on April 30th, 1994. Well, considering what's happened within that publication's covers, all we can say to Rubel Shelley is don't wait until 1994 to write the eulogy. Do it now. He says also in that first issue that any man or woman can write articles and send in who possess a genuine love of Christ. That's all it takes to write articles for that paper, is a genuine love of Christ. But then just 6 months later, they published the infamous Christmas at Matthew's House article, in which an Abilene Christian University professor wrote that Matthew is sneaky. That's a quote. He further refers to the virgin birth of our Lord as, quote, the scandal of Mary's immaculate conception, unquote. And his thesis is that Matthew mentions the name of other sexually questionable women to prepare us for Jesus' illegitimate birth. Now, how exactly can one who challenges the virgin birth of Christ be termed as one who has a genuine love for Christ? That violates their own criteria for their paper. Another thing about Reuben Shelley, some of you have heard of his book, and I don't know how many of you may have seen this tract, Christians Only, A Plea for Unity in Christ. But I want to call something to attention that should be known about him, if it isn't already. Here's what he says, and listen closely to this, from the bottom of page 8 and the top of page 9. When any individual believes the gospel message concerning his own sinfulness and how the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ atone for his sin, repents of the things in his life which he knows to be against the will of God and wrong, and then identifies with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in the act of immersion in water, that person is a Christian. Did you catch that? Did you notice how that he doesn't say a person ought to be baptized for the remission of sins? Just identifies with the death, burial, and resurrection. Well, that would just about include somebody who is baptized as an outward sign of an inward grace, wouldn't it? And that's exactly what he's designed it to say. This goes all the way back to the Joplin Unity meeting when his group came up with a definition for a Christian, and they said that they needed to be baptized, but the sentence ended there. It never includes for the forgiveness of sins. And he did the same thing at Harding Graduate School last year. When he gave his definition for who is a Christian, he lops that sentence off with baptism and never puts for the forgiveness of sins. That's so he can fellowship people beyond those who are baptized for the remission of sins. We need to know that these are the times in the Lord's church. A later issue finds Max Lucado wanting us to think of the Lord's church as a denomination. Such thoughts permeate his entire article. He equates the Church of the Lord with man-made denominations in an article titled "A Dream Worth Keeping Alive." He looks at the good works of those in denominations, and for the life of him, he cannot see how they cannot be Christians. And he wants us to fellowship all these people as brethren. So he's doing the same thing that has been done before. Back in the 70s, there were those who got caught up in the neo-Pentecostal movement in the Lord's church. There were those who were invited to go to these full gospel businessmen's meetings. And yes, I attended a few because some of our members were going there and I wanted to see what they were doing. And one of the things they were doing is what I was talking about yesterday. Standing there like this, apparently the Holy Spirit flowing down into them or some such thing. But what did they do? They saw these people and they were supposedly filled with the Holy Spirit and they were supposedly Christians. So what happened? They either had to make a decision. Either these people were not Christians or baptism must not be for the remission of sins. And a lot of them chose the latter. And they left the Lord's church. Well, they couldn't see how all of these great and nice people could not be Christians. And that's basically the appeal that Max has in his article. Do you suppose that's why God wanted Israel to eradicate the Canaanites from the land? Because if they let them live, and of course one reason was to punish them for their sins, but could not another reason be because if they stayed in the land, they would get to know these people, and then they would fellowship these people, and then they would start denying the Word of God? Well, that's what happened anyway, isn't it? Whether that was the reason or not. And that's what happens with any people. They look around at other people in the world and they say, these people look so great, they look so devout, they seem so sincere. How can we say they're not Christians? And so we leave the New Testament to go by observation, which is not healthy. But those are the times in which we live. A word about some of the direction that some brethren are going to. It can't be that time. Well, there are several things in this particular book, and you would, if I read this, think it was written by a member of the church. This is not in the book. But on page 23, he talks about the marketing of the church. And he says, evangelism should therefore be viewed as a marketing challenge. And the church should market the gospel in the way all modern businesses sell their products. That calls for some fundamental changes. The goal in marketing is to make both the producer and the consumer satisfied. And so the idea is to satisfy people when they come to worship. This is by George Barna, who wrote The Frog in the Kettle, Marketing the Church, and a number of other books. He goes on to decry these things and talks about how many of these churches are advertising themselves, such as, you won't hear people here threatened with hell or referred to as sinners. There won't be, another one says, ranting and raving, fire and brimstone. We call it the light gospel. You know how beers have like Bud Light and stuff like that? This is the light gospel. It has the same salvation of the old-time religion, only with a third less guilt. And that's how they present themselves. The pastor preaches a very upbeat message. It's a salvationist message, but the idea is not so much as being saved from the fires of hell, rather it's being saved from meaningless aimlessness in this life. And then he talks and decries the fact that many churches are even advertising themselves on the entertainment page in the newspapers. And just from a month ago in the Columbia City paper, here's a headline, Clowns to Make Debut at Grace Lutheran Church. That's not written by a brother. You know, we have a lot of brethren who write things about, you know, we shouldn't be in the entertainment business and all that. But this is written by a man who is a Calvinist, who is a denominationalist, named John MacArthur. Even some people in denominationalism are seeing the foolishness, and our brethren are still going the wrong way on the subject. What should Israel do? What should we do today to overcome something? There are several suggestions that are made in the book. We need to be ready for war, number one. We need to, number two, know the book. Our people must know the book. We have gotten away from that. We need to return to it, and it may sound trite, but that's what needs to be done. Number three, we need to pray, and that may sound trite, but we need to be a praying people. Number four, we need to exercise the proper leadership in the church and in the home. I am persuaded that one of the great problems we have in the church today is that men have not exercised the leadership they once did. Maybe that's why we're having problems with women wanting to be leaders, because men have sat back and not taken their responsibilities seriously. And in the home, sometimes school is more important than the church. Where is the male spiritual leadership that we need to have? It is vital to have it. We need to speak up at every opportunity. One woman was troubled by a book her 14-year-old son brought home from a drugstore. She marked the passages and sent it to the owner of the store, and Jack Eckerd removed it from the store along with pornographic magazines because he saw that she was right. Just one woman wrote a letter and it accomplished that. Now, it's not always that easy, but we need to take action. We need to set up a high standard for the world to see, and we need to stand strong and be evangelistic. We need men, women, elders, preachers, all who are in the body of Christ, to understand the times and know what should be done in the church.